As we move through the essential 100 passages of Scripture, we come to the story of a man who will be featured in many of the essential 100 passages of Scripture. This is the story of Abraham. And though a few verses in chapter 11 introduce us to him, his story begins to unfold in chapter 12. So we'll begin reading in verse 1, and this is the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Bible is a book of books and a story of stories. It's a story of people who lived long ago and far away, and yet at the same time, it is our story here and now. And the narrative of the Bible flows in the shape of an hourglass. It begins broad and wide at the top, with a focus on God's dealings with the whole world in creation, and then it narrows to his dealings with Adam as the head of the entire human race. It narrows further with a focus on the descendants of one of Adam's sons, Seth, and follows his descendants down to one man, Noah. And from Noah and his sons, the narrative narrows again to one of Noah's sons, Shem. And from Shem, the story narrows until it comes to Abraham. It will narrow further, focus on Isaac and then Jacob and then Judah and eventually David and eventually Jesus Christ. And it's in the story of Jesus Christ that the Bible finds its center. To that point, all preceding history had raced toward, and from that point, all subsequent history unfolded. And so, as the story moves toward the center in Jesus Christ, it narrows, narrows, narrows down to the one, Christ. And with His coming into the world, the story begins to broaden again and again. He has 12 disciples who then multiply to hundreds and then to thousands. And then the story begins to envelop Jew and Gentile alike until the story comes to a close with an innumerable multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation surrounding the throne of God for eternity in worship. And we come today to one of those narrowing points, one of those crucial narrowing points with the beginning of the account of Abraham. Now, as I read the text, I'm reading the name Abram here in Genesis 12. God will later change his name from Abram to Abraham in accordance with a promise that he makes to him. He'll do the same with Abram's wife, Sarai, who will come to be known as Sarah. So I may use their names interchangeably as I talk about them. Abram, Abraham, Sarai, Sarah, same person. God changes their names on the basis of a promise. Now, the writer of Hebrews gives us a succinct one-sentence summary of Abraham's story. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going." So it's those two words that Hebrews uses, by faith, that summarize Abraham's entire life from Genesis 12 onward. He's an example to us all of what it means to walk by faith in God. And yet, his story has even greater importance than simply showing us what it means to walk by faith. Because it's through God's covenant with Abraham that we see the unfolding of God's promised plan for the whole world, including ourselves. So if we miss that larger, grander purpose of God in and through Abraham on our way to discovering simple steps for walking by faith, then we've missed the most important thing about Abraham's story. So we want to look at him under the heading of walking by faith and make some application to our lives from that, but also with the understanding that it was through this man's walk with faith that the purposes of God for the whole world were being carried out. So the first thing I want to point out to us here about the walk of faith is that it begins with the call of God's grace. We see that in verse 1 of our text. You know, different sports are played by different rules. In football, the team who gets the ball first is determined by a coin toss. In baseball, the team who bats first is always the visitor. The home team always bats last. But in the game of life, there's no coin toss. God always goes first. God always makes the first move. All the moves that we make are in response or reaction to God's moving. And so the walk of faith begins with the call of God's grace. Abraham did not wake up one morning and say, "You know what? Today would be a good day for me to start walking with God." He didn't make the first move. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, tells us a little bit about Abraham's background. It says that it's the Lord speaking to the Israelites, and he says, "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river," that is the Euphrates River, "namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." It isn't like God was searching the world over for a faithful man and said, "Oh, there's Abraham. I can use him." No, Abraham was a pagan from a pagan family living in a pagan land. But God, in his sovereign grace, chose Abraham as the vessel through whom he would bless the whole world. And so Abraham's walk of faith begins with God's initiative in the sovereign call of his grace. And inherent in that call of God's grace was the call to leave the comforts of all that he was familiar with. You see, God's calling is always away from something and to something at the same time. But before there can be movement toward, there has to be movement from. So the call begins, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. These are all the things that Abraham's ever known. And so now, by the calling of God's grace, he has to leave them all behind. God's giving him a new start. But in order to have that new start, the past has to be left in the past. All the ties to his pagan heritage have to be severed. By God's grace, he sets Abraham free from what would otherwise entangle and potentially destroy him so that he can pursue God's best intentions for his life. So it's only as God calls Abraham from something that he can call him to something. And what he calls Abraham to is a walk of faith. He calls Abram to the land which I will show you, he says. That's going to require an immense measure of faith on Abraham's part. Where are we going? We're going from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. Where are we going? The Lord says, to the land which I will show you. How will we know when we get there? I will show you. How long is it going to take? I'll let you know. Which direction is it? Right behind me. Just walk with me to the place where we are going. Now, he can't do that if he stays where he is, surrounded by what he's surrounded with. There has to be a clean break from all that and commitment of complete trust to follow God's gracious calling as he walks by faith as the Lord directs him. So, friends, we find parallels to all these aspects in the beginnings of our walk of faith. If you're a Christian, your walk of faith did not begin when you suddenly decided you were going to turn over a new leaf in life. No, God was moving in sovereign grace toward you and initiated your spiritual walk by choosing you and calling you. Now, you might say, no, I remember it well. It was a sunny morning, and I decided that I wanted to choose God. He didn't choose me. I chose Him. If you come to understand anything about the spiritual deadness and the sinful corruption of humanity from these studies that we've had in Genesis thus far, surely you understand there is no way that a fallen human being in his natural state would ever choose God unless God first chose him or her. And that's precisely what Scripture dictates and demonstrates over and over again. Our choice of God is only in response to His sovereign and gracious calling of us. And in that call, He's beckoning us to abandon the comforts of familiarity. We can't move forward with Him if we're still enslaved to our past. He sets us free from those snares so that in liberty we can walk with Him step by step in obedient faith. Where is He taking us? Seldom will He ever reveal more than one step at a time. Thank God. July 31st, 1992, I gave my life to Jesus Christ at North Carolina Baptist Assembly at Fort Caswell. Had God said to me that night, "You're going to spend the rest of your life being the pastor of Southern Baptist churches," I might have gone and jumped in the Cape Fear River. He doesn't give you more information than you need to know to take the next step of faith. So step by step, He shows you not where the end destination is, but where the next foot needs to fall. And with each passing step, He's preparing us for the next step and so on. We don't need to know where He is leading. We need to know that He is leading. That's how our walk of faith begins. So, it's by the call of God's grace that it begins. And now, secondly, we see that it's the walk of faith is fueled by the blessing of God's promise. Verses 2 and 3, we see this. If you're going to take a road trip, you have to have fuel in the gas tank. And unless you stop somewhere along the way and refuel, You're only going to go as far as that supply of fuel will take you, because the car's engine won't run without fuel, and neither will the walk of faith. Our walk of faith is fueled by the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that gives us the blessing of God's promises. Notice that that's how God fuels Abram's walk of faith from the very beginning. Over and over again, the first three verses of this chapter, God tells Abram what he will do for him. I will, I will, I will. Read it over and over again there. No less than 9 times in this chapter. God states either directly or indirectly implies that his walk of faith will be carried along by the unilateral promises of God. God repeatedly says to him, I will. So Abraham's journey is not fueled by what he promises to do for God, but what God promises to do for him, with him, and through him. Now, these promises are filled with blessings for Abram and his descendants, and for all the world through him. Notice the repetition of the word bless. He says, I will bless you. I'll make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse it, and you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Bless, 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 over and over again. Whenever God works on behalf of his people, he's working for their blessing. But the blessings of God are not intended to stop with the believer. God's blessings are intended to flow through the believer to the world. So in verse 2, I will bless you, but then he says, you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. So the blessings don't just stop with Abram, they go on to others. And then in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the Lord says more here about the blessings that will flow through Abram than he does of the blessings that will come to Abram. Now, let's behold the content of these blessings that are promised here. God's blessing of Abram consists of the blessing of prosperity. And we need to purge ourselves of this notion that the guys on TV want to sell us, that the blessing of God and prosperity always and only refers to material wealth. No, prosperity in the economy of God has to do with a state of well-being. And the locus of that well-being is as much a spiritual reality, or more so, than it is a material or physical one. And so for Abram, this prosperity includes the prospering of his family and the prospering of his fame. God says to him, I will make you a great nation. And then he says, I will make your name great. I think it's really interesting how God does this and says this to one man here just in the aftershock of chapter 11 and the destruction of the Tower of Babel. You remember, we talked about those settlers in Shinar, how they wanted to gain greatness for themselves. They wanted to build for themselves a great city and a great tower and make for themselves a great name. And God brought an end to their efforts to achieve greatness apart from his blessing. And instead, God chose this obscure pagan in the middle of nowhere to raise up and pour out sovereign grace and blessings on, that he would make his name great and he would make his nation great. Humanly speaking, these things were impossible for Abram. Chapter 11, verse 30 tells us that Sarai was barren. She had no child. How is God going to take 75-year-old man and a barren wife and make from them a great nation? It's impossible unless God does it for them. How is a nameless nomad going to gain worldwide notoriety such that his name would be great and known and revered around the world even 4 millennia after his death? Impossible. Impossible. Do you think 4,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, people will be talking about you? I don't think so. I don't think 4,000 seconds after I'm dead, people will be talking about me. People 4,000 years after Abram's dead. We're still talking about him. Wars are being fought over Abram. God's made his name great. Nobody can make that kind of name for themselves. Only God can do it. It's part of the blessing that God promises, not only of prosperity, but also of protection. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. By God's gracious promise, Abram can live in the security of knowing that God is at work on his behalf. Abram doesn't have to fear what others are going to do to him. His life is in the hands of a God who promises to deal with others on the basis of how they deal with him. No individual, no nation, no empire, no power of the physical or spiritual world can thwart God's purpose or promise for Abram, because God has committed himself to the protection of his chosen man. Abram can live at peace without concern, defending himself, defending his reputation, because God has promised this to him. In addition to prosperity and protection, God promises him the blessing of purpose. His life is not intended to be a reservoir of blessing, but a channel of blessing. God's going to use him to be a blessing. And this is a global purpose, encompassing all the nations of the earth. The blessings of God will flow through Abram and his descendants to all the world's peoples. Now, you see that there, don't you? Right? In verse 3, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's right there, right? We're not making this up. This is not political. This is biblical. So it is all well and good to speak of Israel, to speak of the Jews as God's chosen people. That's appropriate theological language. But you have to say that with the understanding of what is the purpose for which they were chosen by God. And it is not that they alone among all the peoples of the world could be blessed by God. It was that through them, all the peoples of the earth could be blessed by God. They were God's missionary people. Not so that they could stand off to themselves in the world and say, we are better than everybody else. But so that all the nations would see the glory of the one true God through them. Now, to understand how God is going to accomplish that, we have to realize this is more than just a global purpose for Abraham's life and lineage. It's a glorious purpose. Because God's promise to bless all the families of the earth will flow through Abram and through his seed. Verse 7, we read of God's promise of the land to Abram and his descendants. Verse 7 says in the New American Standard. In the Hebrew, however, this word is singular. God was going to bring through Abram's long lineage of descendants a specific, singular seed in whom all the promises of blessing would come to pass. That's the very point the Apostle Paul was making in Galatians 3 that we read at the beginning of the service. The promises were spoken to Abram, to Abraham, and to his seed. And Paul says he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, through which the promise of God's blessing to all nations would come to pass. The nations are treated by God in accordance with their treatment of Abraham, because the lineage of Abraham is bringing into the world the one who would bless the world. Abraham and his descendants were chosen and blessed by God to be his missionaries, pointing all nations to this God who created, who sought after, and who redeemed all nations of the world by the blood of the cross of Christ. So they were literally bringing the good news of salvation through the carrying out of these promises in their lives. In that sense, there's no way that we can emulate Abraham's example, because his role in redemptive history is very unique. But when we view him as a man who walked by faith, we can make application to our lives, because our life, like his, our walk of faith, like his, is fueled by the blessings of God's promises. God's word does not promise us prosperity of health and wealth according to the world's table of weights and measures. No, but a prosperity accounted by the spiritual standards of God in heaven. Greatness in the eyes of God is not attained by our own striving apart from His will and His work in and through us. If God intends for us to attain greatness in this world, will only be because He's blessed us in that way. But whether or not we attain it here and now, we know that we will experience true greatness as we enter into the life to come and experience the glory of His everlasting presence. As we walk with Him by faith between now and then, we can entrust Him with our safety and our security, with our lives, our families, our reputations, because He's promised to be the defender of His people. And He promises to bless us in all these ways and in many more ways because He has a global and glorious purpose for His people. Our walk of faith is fueled by the blessing of His promise to use us in His mission to bring Christ to all nations. I tell you, if you're a born-again Christian, you don't ever have a reason to wake up in the morning and say, I wish I had purpose in my life. You could not have a greater purpose in your life. Because individually and collectively, God is using all of His people to bring all of the nations to the worship and obedience of Jesus Christ. Your life has a global, glorious purpose. So what Abraham and his descendants did biologically and historically, bringing about the birth of the Messiah into the world, we do spiritually and missionally as we take the name of Jesus and the promise of His salvation to the ends of the earth. Our walk of faith is carried along. It's fueled by the blessing of God's promises. Now that brings us to the next observation, and that is that the walk of faith is carried out through the obedience of God's people. With God's gracious calling bidding us to walk and the blessings of His promise fueling the journey, what else is left to do but walk? Go. Verse 4, it doesn't say that, you know, Abram awoke from a dream and suddenly magically found himself in a strange new place. No, it says, so Abram went forth. He obeyed the Lord and he started walking. He started going because the Lord had told him to go. You notice the marks of his obedience. It was careful obedience. He went forth, how? As the Lord had spoken to him. Whatever the Lord told him to do, he did. God's word was his GPS, directing every step. Careful obedience, committed obedience. Verse 4 says he was 75 years old. He'd lived 75 years. This is how I remain unconvinced that Abram was a Southern Baptist. Because most of the Southern Baptists I know, when they get to be about 75, they say, well, I think I've done about all I can do. So I think I'm going to be homebound and let some of the young people do this now. Abram was not winding down his work for the Lord when he had his 75th birthday. He was starting his work for the Lord at his 75th birthday. And some of you may think, I'm too old for God to have any significant purpose for me. I don't find anybody in the Bible who has that excuse. Because God gave you a breath to breathe in your lungs this morning and opened your eyes to life this morning. He's not finished with you yet. Don't be finished with Him. Committed obedience doesn't make excuses. It overcomes them in obedience to the Lord's calling to walk by faith. The third mark of his obedience here, it was contagious. He didn't begin to walk in obedience alone. Sarai came with him. Lot, his nephew, came with him. And there were also persons which they had acquired in Haran, verse 5 says, who came with them. Now, I realize, admittedly, this could refer to bondservants. It's very possible. The Bible doesn't hide the reality of slavery in parts of the world and times in history from us. Could well be these were people who didn't have a choice. But we have to admit, we're reading that into the text. It doesn't say, it says the persons, literally the souls, they had acquired in Haran. Could very well be that as Abraham said to his friends and neighbors in Haran, hey, I'm getting ready to leave and I'm going to go on a journey because God has spoken to me and called me to walk with Him by faith and in obedience to His promise and command, I'm going. And very many of them might have said, we'll come along with you. We want to be part of that. They wanted perhaps to participate in those promises. The point is that because of Abraham's obedience, others came along with him in his walk of faith. His faith and obedience was contagious. People wanted for themselves what they saw in Abram's life. They wanted this to experience this promise, this blessing, because they saw in this man careful, committed, contagious obedience. And notice the outcomes of that. The promises of God were kept. I love how verse 5 says, they set out for the land of Canaan, thus they came to the land of Canaan. I mean, there's a lot of ground that is jumped over with that comma. It's a journey of quite a distance. But they set out for it, and they came to it. It doesn't matter what they went through in between. God made a promise, and He kept it. He showed them the place where He was leading them, and He ensured them that they got there. I think it's interesting that He says, come to the place that I will show you. But verse 7 indicates to us, He didn't just show them a place. He showed them Himself. Verse 7 says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said. Now you think, well, that's no big deal. The Bible says the Lord's appearing to people all the time. Are you sure about that? Let's just take the afternoon with your Bible and a notebook in hand and begin jotting down all the times that the Lord appears to somebody. I bet you it's not as many as you think. Prior to this moment, the Lord did not appear to Abraham. He spoke to him. And on faith in what God said, Abraham walked in obedience. And now God shows him Himself and the place He promised him. He kept His promise. And then He enlarged it. He enlarged it by saying not just that He would take him to this place, but He would give him this place in verse 7. This place is going to be yours. It's going to belong to your descendants. Verse 6 says the Canaanite was then in the land. It wasn't like it had a for sale sign on it or that it was vacant. It belonged to another people. But as we will see in the unfolding of God's purpose and plan, God was going to bring about judgment on these Canaanites for their sin and use the Israelites to deliver that judgment and then to occupy this land as a possession of promise. So God enlarged the promise, and then the promise was celebrated. Abram did two things when he entered the land. He built an altar, and he pitched a tent. And the order is important. He didn't say, let me get the tent taken care of first, and then I'll go build the altar. No, he built the altar first, because worship is always the priority. God had been faithful to His promise, and a celebration of His faithfulness was in order. After Abram built that altar in verse 7, he moved on to another place, and he took his tent, and he pitched it in this other place, and he built another altar there. You see, the tent got picked up and packed up and carried along from place to place, but the altars were left standing as lasting testimonies to God's goodness and grace, and new ones were built at every place along the way to celebrate God's promises still being kept every moment. As we walk by faith with the Lord, we're doing so in careful, committed obedience, trusting the promises of His Word, putting aside all of our excuses. Others see that in us. I don't know about you, but when I began to be around Christians, I began to realize they had something I didn't have and I wanted it. That contagious obedience. God's blessing others through the blessings that He's giving us. And He keeps His promises. Now sometimes we say, I wish God had promised me just a little bit more. Well, He won't until we follow through in obedience to what He's already promised us. That's like God didn't promise Abraham. He was saying, I've got a lovely piece of real estate right over here that I'm going to let you have. Come on. No, He says, just come, walk by faith. And it was when he got there that the Lord said, I'm going to give it to your descendants. And along the way, we pitch tents and we build altars. Our tents are temporary, because our lives are not permanent in this world, but our altars are permanent. They're lasting testimonies of our unbreakable relationship with Him and our unshakable citizenship in His everlasting kingdom. We began by walking in obedience to His Word, and we arrive at the destination when He appears to us and we see Him face to face. Well, that would be a good place to end, wouldn't it? I think so. But the Holy Spirit didn't think so. And so we have 10 more verses. One of the evidences, in fact, of the truthfulness of God's Word is how honestly the characters are portrayed. Because if I was writing the Bible, I'd leave out all the nasty bits about how these saints messed up so much. I just want you to see their good side. But the Bible shows us their bad side too. Almost bragging about the fact that God uses deeply flawed, imperfect people to do his work. That ought to encourage you. But we find immediately following this monumental description of Abraham's faith and obedience, this disastrous failure in verses 10 through 20. But the encouraging thing, the good news of that, is this final point of emphasis that I will try to be brief with, and that is that the walk of faith is assured by God's purpose. See, if our walk of faith depended on our ability to never stumble, never trip, never fall, it would be a tragic tale of disaster. But our walk of faith does not depend on our ability or our stability. It depends on God's ability and stability. It's his faithfulness. Abraham gives us a vivid portrayal of this. Almost immediately we see God's promised plan being put to the test in the upholding of this purpose that God has for Abraham. If it all rested on Abraham, it's all crashing down right here. But God steps in to assure that his purposes will come to pass as we walk by faith, even limping imperfectly. Notice that Abraham's walk of faith, God's purpose for him was challenged by his temptations. Verse 10, he's tempted to abandon trust. Here he's got this great new land God just promised to give him, and a famine breaks out in it. God doesn't always promise us good circumstances are going to come our way. Challenging things we encounter. Abraham's living in the land of promise, and a famine breaks out. Rather than trusting the God who promised him the land to provide for him in the land, he says, let's go down to Egypt. So he gives up on trust. Not only is he tempted to abandon trust, he's tempted to abandon truth. Verses 11 through 13, one of the sorriest episodes in the Bible. Abraham concocts this deceitful scheme to pass off his wife as his sister so that the Egyptians wouldn't kill him. They could seize his wife for themselves, but let him live. He isn't all that concerned about her being seized. It's the him being killed part that he seems to take exception to. So he says, I want you to tell them that you're my sister. Now, there are some explanations here that in some roundabout way, it's a half-truth that maybe she'd been adopted at some point by his father and all that. It's a lie. She was his wife, not his sister. And he's telling her to lie to save his skin. Tell them you're my sister so that it will go well with me because of you and so that I may live because of you. He doesn't believe, at least not in this moment, that God is able to deliver on his promise of protection. So he comes up with a lie to protect himself. He doesn't trust God to provide. He doesn't trust truth to protect. And I don't want you to come away from this just being impacted by what a sorry rat Abraham is in these verses. I mean, I want you to see that because that will encourage you the next time you're a sorry rat. But I want you to be more impacted by the faithfulness of God here. The assurance of our walk of faith depends entirely on God's faithfulness. Entirely. God upholds his purpose by his power and his providence. He supernaturally intervenes into this web of deception that Abraham has woven, and he strikes Pharaoh and his household with great plagues because of Sarai. Verse 17. He intervenes and brings a plague in order to rescue Abraham from a pit that he dug for himself. Like, that's gracious of the Lord to do that. At least it has been every time he's done it for me. And I'm sure he's done it for you too. He intervenes by his power to uphold his purpose. He intervenes by his providence to uphold his purpose. See, God provided two important details here to preserve his purpose and promise and plan. He provided a reasonable ruler and he provided a barren bride. Notice Pharaoh's words to Abraham, verse 18. What is this you have done to me? Here's a guy, he's broken out in a plague, and he says, you did this to me. God did this to you, but he's right to bring it to Abraham because it's Abraham's fault. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? He has more integrity than Abraham does. that he has more integrity than Abraham gives him credit for. Abraham said, oh, he's going to kill me to take you. He's saying, look, dude, you about killed me when I took her. I don't want her. He's got more integrity than Abraham gave him credit for. God put that integrity into his heart, made him a reasonable ruler. Why? So that Egyptians could have a great empire? No, so that God could preserve the upholding of his promise to Abraham. Pharaoh could have said, to death with Abraham and his wife and his nephew and his camels. But he didn't. He said, why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? All right, let's go PG-13 here for a moment. I took her for my wife. That just means that he had every intention and may have even acted upon those intentions to physically consummate his marriage to Sarai. But in what would otherwise have been the tragic pain of Sarai's barrenness, her inability to conceive a child, God was providentially preserving his promise to Abram. How convoluted would this whole episode have become if Sarai had become impregnated by the Egyptian Pharaoh? Under normal circumstances, that's exactly what verses 18 and 19 indicate would have happened. But these are not normal circumstances. This is God preserving his promise by his power and his providence. And so Abram failed. He ran into an issue with immigration services, and he was deported from Egypt. And graciously, he was allowed to take his government benefits with him, the camels and all the stuff, all that belonged to him. Verse 20, he could leave with everything he had except his testimony. He left with all the people and all the stuff, but what he lost was his testimony and his integrity before Pharaoh and the Egyptians, spoiled by the abandonment of truth and trust. God said, you're going to bring a blessing on nations. He brought a plague on this nation because he abandoned truth and trust. But in spite of Abraham's failures, God's purpose, God's promise, God's plan did not fail. God upheld it by his power and his providence so that not a word of the Lord's lips would fall to the ground and come to nothing. Maybe you find yourself today in the ruins of abandoned truth and trust, having resorted to your own measures to protect and provide. You've seen it all come to ruin. Maybe you've made a mess of things. Maybe you've stumbled and fallen as you were trying to walk by faith. But be encouraged by this. You have not thwarted the purpose for which God created you, chose you, and called you, because you cannot thwart that purpose. You can return to the Lord in repentance and in trust that by His providence and His power, He will uphold and fulfill His purpose in you and through you, even as He did for Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He walked by faith. And the walk of faith begins with God's gracious calling. It's fueled by the blessings of his promises. It's carried out by God's people in their obedience to him. And it's preserved by God's faithfulness even when his people falter in their obedience. So as a result of God's purpose for Abraham and for the world, these things have come to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. In the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth are blessed. In Jesus, the scattered peoples of the world are gathered back together as one body, the church, which is composed of Jew and Gentile alike from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, called by God's grace to walk by faith just as Abram did, blessed by the promises of God's word, just as Abram was, obeying the Lord, walking with him carefully, walking with him committedly, walking with him in obedience to his truth, and upheld and preserved by God's faithfulness all along. And so God's word says to us all, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Let's pray.